I want us first to be clear in our own minds what is meant by the kingdom of God. So with that in mind, let's look firstly at the church age kingdom, that in which we experience now. And first of all, the nature of the kingdom itself. What do we mean then by a kingdom? Well, a kingdom needs a king. We now have a king or a head of state, and his kingdom consists of all that is in it, including his subjects. They are ruled by him. They're under his authority. The king reigns over all who find themselves living in the kingdom. I would suggest to you that God's kingdom exists on earth at this present time in the hearts and the minds and the lives of those who are truly his. The present kingdom may be seen as a spiritual one rather than a tangible physical one, as Christ has not yet returned in person to take up his earthly throne. He has not established his kingdom in the fullest sense of the word upon the earth at this time. So what the kingdom of God is the realm where God rules and reigns, where people are his willing, happy subjects, people who live for him and for his glory. The kingdom of heaven is another name for the kingdom of God. It is a kingdom which has existed from the beginning of time, very beginning of time, from creation, and exists now and will go on for eternity. But what is emphatically taught in the New Testament and throughout the Bible is simply this, that our sins separate us from God. Our sins bar us from being citizens of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Indeed, our sins have cast us out of God's kingdom. Our sin puts us in the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of sin, the kingdom of the devil, the kingdom which will ultimately go into eternal torment and destruction in hell itself. But the message, the good news of the kingdom is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ has come into this world, into this kingdom of darkness, and he has done something to liberate us from our sin. And by his death and the shedding of his blood on Calvary, he has purchased men and women for God. He has purchased us and made us to be members of his kingdom. By his resurrection, he sends his spirit to draw people into his kingdom. This is the good news, that we may no longer be aliens, that God calls those who are aliens and his enemies, he calls them to believe in Christ and to come into his kingdom. And to this end, we are instructed to pray as part of our Lord's Prayer, that thy kingdom should come into the lives and hearts of men and women today. And this kingdom then is to be preached. It is announced again and again in the Gospels that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the towns and the villages preaching and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, announcing to people the glorious possibilities of entering the kingdom. And then in his numerous and beautiful parables, he describes the various ways in which the kingdom of God works and operates. The apostles were sent out with the same message of the kingdom. We read again and again, they preach the kingdom of God. The preaching of the kingdom is an activity which goes on in the church, despite all the outside influences and circumstances. Today we're living in days of turmoil, days of conflict and of trial and tribulation. And yet through it all, the Lord says, this message of the gospel of the kingdom is to be to be declared and preached. Whatever the circumstances, the church must always be calling people to repent of their sins and to believe in the Lord Jesus. It is a kingdom to be proclaimed. And this kingdom of God then is and will be by nature a growing kingdom. As people repent and believe in Christ, so the kingdom is extending. And as believers grow in grace, as the Lord Jesus more deeply takes possession of our hearts and of our lives, as we live more and more in conformity to him, as we live holy and godly lives, in this sense, the kingdom of God, which is within us, is a growing kingdom, possessing the whole of our being. And then, as we've seen in the studies of these chapters, the extension of this kingdom all over the world is through the prayers of God's people, through the preaching of the gospel, and through the bold witness and testimony of the church. As we've seen last time, the witness and testimony will be constantly opposed. And there are times when his witness will be destroyed, or so it appears. But God will always raise up a witness, and he will carry out his purposes for the growth of his kingdom all over the world. But as I've already implied, there are conflicts in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is in constant conflict. We know it in our own lives, those of us who know the indwelling presence of Christ. We know something of the conflict between the new kingdom within us and the old kingdom. Although the old kingdom has been overcome, there are remnants of sin in our own lives. We live in these bodies, and we are in a sinful world. We're subject to the onslaughts of the world and the flesh and the devil. So we know in our own experience a conflict between the kingdoms. But also it is clearly demonstrated in the scripture there is this great conflict between the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of our God. The apostles tell us that in the realm of the spiritual there are these great conflicts going on. This is what has been constantly taught us in our studies in this book. These then are some of the qualities we may observe today as being pertinent to the kingdom of God, the present kingdom of God as it exists in the church age on earth today. But what about God's future kingdom? This is what we were especially concerned with this morning. So with that in mind, let us turn to Revelation chapter 11 and commencing to read at verse 14 and on to 19. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign for ever and ever." And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant, and there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Now, nothing is recorded as immediately resulting from the seventh trumpet being blown, and I believe what we have here in these verses is an outline of events due to take place beginning with the millennium kingdom and continuing into the eternal kingdom of our God. So let's consider then these future kingdoms. And firstly, we see the announcement of the kingdom. Verse 15, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. The rejoicing in heaven, evident in the loud voices being heard, is due to this announcement of the setting up of Christ's kingdom, in the first instance, his millennial kingdom on earth. And the whole sense and the whole weight of these words is this, that the kingdom of the world has now been overcome, that it has been destroyed, now supremely has been brought in the kingdom of Christ. And notice the words, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. But it hasn't happened yet. Can we say that it has been clearly demonstrated that this world, the kingdom of this world, is now subservient, is utterly subservient, and has been utterly subdued by the kingdom of Christ? Well, it just hasn't happened yet. We know it in the inward spiritual way, in the life of the believer, but not in this way. So what do we have here? Well, I will put it to you. We have the prophetic certainty of the kingdom. We have a prophetic statement, and there are so many of them in the scriptures. Of course, one of the greatest and classic example is Isaiah 53. We know it so well, don't we? Where so many hundreds of years before our Lord was born in Bethlehem, we read a description of his crucifixion. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. It was the Lord's will for to crush him and cause him to suffer, describing it in vivid pictures, describing his burial, describing his rising again as events, as if they'd already happened. And we call this prophetic certainty. Well, what does it tell us? It tells us simply this, that God has plans and purposes, or in the terminology that we've seen in Revelation, God has a scroll of all his decrees and of all his purposes, which will be carried out, which will be brought to their climax through the triumphs of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Isaiah writes as if it is a completed and finished event. Why? Because of its certainty, because God has predetermined it. God has ordained it, and nothing will thwart the plans and the purposes of God. So here, my friends, is this bold declaration again of the scripture concerning the kingdom which is to come. It is pronounced here with certainty. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. We've seen again and again, John has been taken up by the Spirit into the realm of the eternal, the realm of the heavenly. He is no longer limited by space. He is no longer limited by time. But God has brought to his mind these visions, these pictures of the whole of world's history. And there on the Isle of Patmos, where he was suffering because of his testimony for Christ, yet he is told the time is coming with absolute certainty. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. It was a message he was to bring to the people who were suffering in his day. And it comes to us today. My friends, here is the sure word of the prophecy. Here is God's sure word of the testimony. It is these things we have to ask ourselves. Do we believe the word of God? What is our problem nowadays? What is our greatest besetting sin? My friends, I think it is unbelief, and we do not rest confidently on the word of God. Here before us is the prophetic certainty of the kingdom. And because prophecy tells us of the certainty of this coming kingdom, we can look forward to such a kingdom with a sense of expectancy. It is an expected kingdom. What should we be longing for? What is the longing and hope of every believer? What do we groan for? Paul says that those are truly who are truly the Lord's, they share with creation in a sense of groaning, like a woman in childbirth, waiting. What are we waiting for? Although the kingdom is here on earth with us, in the way I've described at the outset of my talk, there is this expected kingdom. There's a sense in which we must be expecting the kingdom, because there is a time coming when the world and the devil and sin will be put away. We're looking forward to the bringing in of this new kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, a time for which the children of God, I say, long and ache for. It is a time when Christ's glory will be manifested. Let's turn for a moment to Romans 8. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says, Romans 8, verse 18. I consider, he says, our present sufferings not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. He says, I've been weighing things up, and I know we're going through hard times. He went through much harder times than we're going through. And yet, he says, when I weigh up my troubles in comparison with all that is coming, they are not worth comparing. My troubles are nothing, he says, for the creation, and he, along with creation, waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. A time coming when all those who belong to the kingdom of Christ, it'll be clearly seen by the whole of creation that they do belong. Those of us who are now the insignificant members of this world will be seen to reign alongside him, and this will be clearly seen, and they will be clearly seen to belong to his kingdom. Listen again. He says in verse 21, the creation which is now held under the curse and the bondage of sin, the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Another way of foretelling this new kingdom, the whole of creation will be brought into this liberty. We know, he says, that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time, waiting for the new baby, as it were, waiting for the deliverance, waiting for the kingdom of Christ to be brought in this great and this glorious way. This is the good news for the believer. Are you eagerly waiting with expectation for the coming of Christ's kingdom? We wait in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. We have then the prophetic certainty of the kingdom, and therefore we may look forward to such a kingdom with a sense of expectancy. And now I want you to notice the victorious certainty of the kingdom. These are words of victory. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. The idea of our Lord having dominion, subduing the world. Let's have a look for a moment at Psalm 2. This is what we call a prophetic psalm. The psalmist is writing as a prophet concerning the coming millennial kingdom of Christ. We see the struggles of Christ and the ultimate triumph of Christ and of his kingdom. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Our Lord knew something of the nations against him, plotting evil against him. It led to his crucifixion. But the psalmist goes on to tell us the time is coming. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter, and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise, they're warned, and here is the victorious certainty. Sin and the devil and the powers of darkness will not rule forever. The time is coming when Christ will conquer all. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24 with regard to the events at the end of Christ's millennial kingdom. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. These are bold statements, are they not? But my friends, this is what we ultimately look forward to. If we do not believe this, we have no hope. We're in utter despair. But here is the word of God. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father. Why? Verse 28, so that God may be all in all. So we have the idea of this victorious kingdom, the victorious kingdom of a Christ who will have subdued all the evil powers and dominions and authorities in the world at the end of his glorious millennial reign. But more than that, the kingdom of God is not only a prophetic certainty and a victorious certainty, it will be a manifested certainty. This is not something which is to be done in a corner when and if this world is to be subdued by the kingdom of Christ. It will be known, it will be seen, and this again and again is taught in the scriptures. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says to the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7. This will happen, he says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. And this revealing means a revealing so that everyone will see him. What we have here is the coming of Christ to the earth to bring in his earthly kingdom, to clearly manifest all those who belong to him. It will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. Everyone will see it, something which will be manifested, something which will be revealed, something which everyone will tremble at, for it will herald the commencement of Christ's judgment upon sinful men. And yet this day will be a day of glory for those who have been born again, those who will return to earth with him. A day then when he comes to be glorified in his holy people. We are the scum of the world, Paul says. We see the increase in ungodliness in our own land. The church, more and more, is being treated as a non-entity, an anachronism, as a scum of the earth to some degree. Paul is saying, when his kingdom comes and the time comes for the Lord Jesus Christ to be glorified in his people, then the world will realize what they have rejected. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. It is a prophetic certainty. It is a victorious certainty. It is a manifested certainty. And it is an eternal certainty. Let's return to Revelation 11 again and read in verse 17. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and one who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. We see here that our Lord has returned to earth in person. He has set up his earthly kingdom. And we read he has begun his earthly reign. And my personal interpretation of this verse is that here we have the beginning of Christ's 1,000-year millennial reign on the earth. Moreover, Christ's return to earth marks the beginning of this reign. And that reign is ultimately to be an eternal reign. I think the Bible teaches that we have this period of 1,000 years prior to Christ's final judgment as sinful men and women, as outlined in verse 18, to be followed by the formation of a new heaven and a new earth. Now, there are, of course, some differing opinions concerning the subject of what we call the millennium. But what is important here, my friends, whatever our millennial persuasions, is the undeniable fact, the undeniable certainty, has stated at the end of verse 15, that his kingdom is eternal. His reign will be everlasting. He will reign forever and ever. Even Daniel was given revelations of this. Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. And this is what is announced here. And yet it is introduced with a very strange phrase in verse 14. The second woe has passed, the third woe is coming soon. And so we must say that from one point of view, there is an awful aspect, a dreadful aspect from the world point of view. We can speak of the woes of the kingdom. May I remind you of verse 13 in chapter 8. As I watched, and this was after the sounding of the first four trumpets, as I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels." And then we have the sounding of the fifth trumpet, which brought in the first woe, when all the locust-like demons were released from the abyss under their leader, Satan, described here as Apollyon. We see the release of the powers of darkness, and then the sixth trumpet is sounded, and the next woe is brought in, and we see all the powers of destruction released into the world. The first woe is past. Two other woes are yet to come. And now in verse 14 of chapter 11, we are told the second woe has passed. We now bring in the third woe. And here is the woe, I say, the woe of the coming kingdom of Christ. Why is it described like that? Well, what he is saying here is only echoing what he has said earlier on in chapter 1. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. Why? Because they realize that they crucified and they have rejected the Lord of glory. And when he comes to bring in his kingdom, it is going to be a day of woe for those who have rejected Christ. We have seen the same principle in the opening of the seals. In chapter 6, we read verse 15, the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man, listen, hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the rocks and the mountains, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who shall stand? This kingdom, when it comes in, is going to be a kingdom full of woe for those who are hardened and unrepentant. And he describes it here in verse 18 of chapter 11. The nations were angry. We read in Psalm 2, the nations rebel against God. They're angered by the demands of God. They're against God and all the holiness and righteousness. Christ came into this world as light, but the world loved darkness rather than light, so they hated him and eventually crucified him. They were angry against God. But the time has come. The nations were angry. Your wrath has come. Again, this prophetic certainty. It hasn't come yet, but my friends, this is a message we must preach. Our message must be, flee from the wrath to come. That's an all too forgotten message in evangelicalism today. Why? Because we do not believe the prophetic certainty of the word of God. We see in verse 18, the final judgments of Christ at the end of his millennial kingdom, dealing with all the powers of sin and death and the devil. The time has come for the judging of the dead and for the destroying of those who destroy the earth. But look at verse 19. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant, the very throne room of God, and there came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. For those of you who know your Old Testament, you see this as a temple, the tabernacle of God. Here we see the fires, the rumblings, the thunders of God's judgment. What do you think of? Remember the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. They presumed to come into the temple of God. And in the authorized version, we read that they offered strange fire. And then fire came out from the presence of God and consumed them. The time has come for the judging of the dead, for the destroying of those who destroy the earth. Listen to what Peter says. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. The day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. Here are the woes of the kingdom. The time is coming when the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon the world. And here it is seen in terms of the fiery judgments of God. And there came flashes of lightning, peals of thunder, and a great hailstorm. But listen to what Peter says again. The day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. Listen, but in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. This is why we must be groaning believers, not moaning believers. The groaning and the longing, as perhaps a little child groans and longs for Christmas to come. When is Christmas coming? When is Christmas coming, Daddy? They groan all the days up to the great day. So for the believer, as he or she views this glorious prospect of the coming in of the new heaven and the new earth, this creation being destroyed and a new creation brought in, the whole creation is groaning, longing for the manifestation of the sons of God, longing to be liberated from everything that decays and destroys it. We are ultimately looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness, when God's glorious eternal kingdom will be ushered in. And that's why we can now speak of the joys of the kingdom. Firstly, I want you to notice there will be an expression of joy from heaven, the joy of fulfilled expectations. Here again, we're taking forward in verse 16. The elders are there representing the sense of relief of the church. The 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and you have begun to reign." There's this great sense of relief that all their expectations have now been fulfilled. All their groaning, their longings, their heartache has now been satisfied. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, up to this present time. As some of you ladies and perhaps some of our fathers in some way can appreciate, that when the baby is born, that sense of relief, the joy after all the struggle, the little one has been born. This is a picture. And here the elders in heaven, they're worshipping God. This day they've longed for, the word they have trusted in has now been fulfilled. You have taken your great power. This has been their longing. Isn't this our longing in these days? Lord, why don't you take your great power? Why don't you vindicate the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? This is our longing. But my friends, the day is coming when that longing will be fulfilled, and it is the joy of the vindication of Christ. That's our longing, isn't it? If we truly know him, if we truly love him, when we realize all that he has done, doesn't it make our hearts weep that the world despises him and they mock him? Oh, and here is the joy of the fulfilled expectation. But this is the greater joy for those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, the joy of the vindication of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're aching. Sometimes we feel as if we cannot stand another day of the Lord Jesus' name being dragged in the dust. But my friends, we must keep on witnessing and holding on to this glorious truth that he will come. He will be vindicated. The world will see who he is. The world will mourn, but the believer will be rejoicing. And so we may speak of the joy of the eternal rewards given by our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 18, excuse me, the time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small. The rewards mentioned here, I think, pertain to those who have come through the tribulation period and proved faithful to Christ on earth during that time. I believe we will have already received from our Lord Jesus in heaven the rewards for our deeds on earth at this particular time alluded to in this verse. But this must surely serve us as a reminder to us of that joyous occasion, that occasion when we look forward to with expectancy. Notice he describes those who are going to be rewarded. The time has come for judging the dead and rewarding your servants, the prophets, those who have maintained the truth, those who have fearlessly stood for the faith, those who are unwilling to be compromised by any additions or subtractions from the word of God and the gospel, the faithful prophets, they will be rewarded. And I believe we are all, in this sense, prophets of the Lord. We are all to be those who are able to give a reason for the hope within us. It was a testimony of the whole church in the Acts of the Apostles. They went everywhere, gossiping the word of God. So in this sense, I believe that we are all prophets. But secondly, I want you to notice that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and your saints. It is well known that in the New Testament as a whole, the Church of Christ is known as his saints, and that includes us, my friends. So, like the saints mentioned here, we too may look forward to the joy of receiving our reward from the Lord. But you might say to me, how can I be sure that I'll be rewarded as a saint? My friend this morning, are you living as a saint? No, we don't have to live in a sense of working for our salvation. But if we are saints, if we are God's holy people, the only evidence that we have and that the world has that we are saints is that we strive to live holy lives, separate to God and separate from the world. Notice again, and those who reverence your name, those who have a godly fear. Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let me ask you, my friend, is the outstanding characteristic of so-called evangelicalism today that we fear, that we reverence the name of our God? Fourthly, and noticed, here is the encouragement. The time has come for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small. Oh yes, there are the apostles, but there are also the ordinary believers like us, the nobodies, if you like, in the church of God. My friends, if you are a person who has kept the word of God and you sought to live a holy life and you've reverenced the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter how significant you may think you are, even in the church, the day will come when you will be manifested and revealed as a child of God. Well, what are these rewards? The rewards given to the people here, I would suggest, are akin to those we read about in the early chapters of Revelation, where God, addressing the churches on earth, spoke of the rewards to be given those who overcame. Let me remind you of the promises our Lord gave to the churches, for these surely will be our rewards also. Excuse me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. Does that warm your heart? If you're a child of God, that's a reward you're looking forward to. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Yes, there is this day of judgment where there will be the judging of the dead, as we've already read in our text. But there's going to be the second death. When we read about those who will be cast into the eternal lake of fire and judgment. Ah, but if you are true to the word of God, if you are truly a saint of God, if you revere his name, no matter how small or great you may be, he who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Listen, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. In other words, a personal place, a personal assurance there is a room for you in the house of God, in the mansion of God. It's the same principle, something which has been specially prepared just for you. Listen again, echo in Psalm 2. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. What's he saying? You are going to share in the reign. You're going to share in the rule. You will be a kingdom. We are royalty. And it will be manifested. These are our rewards. My friends, what a wonderful future we have to look forward to as a child of God, as a child of the King. In closing, my question to you this morning is, are you assured of that future? Are you a child of the King? Well, my friend, if you have accepted Jesus as your personal saviour, you are indeed going to experience the joys of the coming kingdom. If you have never accepted Christ into your life, I implore you that you come to him now, just as you are, however small and undeserving you believe yourself to be. Not one of us is good enough in our own self to enter God's kingdom. It is only through Christ that we're able to do so. He has opened the way to heaven for us by his shed blood on Calvary. He died for you. He died for me on that cross. He forgives you. He forgives me all my sin, all the wrongdoing that I've done so far in my life and will undoubtedly go on doing to some degree in the future. He knows our frailty, our humanity, our proneness to sin, and yet he goes on forgiving us, undeserving as we are. What a wonderful Saviour we have. Come to him this morning, knowing that he died for you, but knowing that he conquered death by his resurrection. Yes, my friends, Sunday by Sunday, I gaze on that cross behind me and marvel that it is empty. Christ has risen. He has demonstrated to each one of us life after death, and that's what he offers to each one of us who has truly accepted him as their Lord and Saviour. When we die as children of the King, we will inherit eternal life in his kingdom. Will you accept God's free gift to you this morning? He loves you so much. He wants you to be part of his kingdom, a member of his royal family. Now I encourage you now to accept him as I invite you to say this simple prayer with me in your heart. Let us pray. Let's bow our heads. My gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, I come to you confessing all my sin, all the wrongs I have done in my life. And although I don't deserve it, I thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, to die on the cross in order that he should take the punishment for my sins instead of me. And in doing so, I humbly and graciously accept and receive your forgiveness. And thank you for the wonderful assurance of life after death, as demonstrated in your resurrection. From this moment on, I want you in my life. I want to follow you. I want to serve you. I want to live for you alone. Make me a member of your royal family this morning, so that I may look forward to the day when I shall spend eternity with you in heaven and reign with you in your coming kingdom. Accept my prayer in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.